We go to God's Word now, beginning in John 11, verse 55, on through to chapter 12, verse 11. Very interesting that as we enter this Advent season, we'd be talking about Mary's gift. Very appropriate for this time and season. So let's stand, those who can. Let's stand in honor of the Lord who has kept His Word preserved, pure, and spotless for His people. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that He will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where He was, he should let them know so that they might arrest Him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave Him a dinner. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of these reclining with Him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of His disciples, he who was about to betray Him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of Him, but also to see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of Him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. God is not needy. He needs absolutely nothing to keep Himself alive. He never goes off in a desperate attempt to find Himself or to increase His joy and satisfaction. Unlike you and I, His happiness does not ebb and flow. God without needs is something that Christians believe and can trace this sturdy belief back to the Apostle Paul, who built upon the great theme of the Old Testament with these words, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, though He needed anything." The theological term for this truth is aseity, or aseity as some pronounce it, A-S-E-I-T-Y. The aseity of God, meaning He is in and of Himself life and needs nothing from us. He is self-sufficient. There are no deficits in His being. He is perfect in every way. He stands in need of nothing and no one. And it's the great wonder of this Advent season that this eternal, all-sufficient God would take upon Himself human flesh and a mortal soul, that God the Son would become the Son of Mary, that the God who needs nothing at all would enter into humanity and experience the full range of human need. And yet, even as Jesus does these things, we recognize at once that here is the perfect man who can meet His every need The church has always confessed and believed that Jesus did not set aside his divinity when he took on humanity. And we see that everywhere in the Gospels. We are rightly impressed as we watch Jesus stroll effortlessly across the Sea of Galilee's waters. Or as Jesus brings back, recalls a dead man from the tomb after 4 days. We see this Jesus in all of his power as the God-man who is eternally self-sufficient and self-sufficiency in the flesh. And yet here is Jesus sitting at the table with friends, not only being celebrated, but being served. And let's be honest. We don't know who cooked the meal, but we know Jesus could have made a better one. Anybody here want to challenge the culinary expertise of the Son of God? I don't think so. Would anyone dare to think that the God who gives the seed and ripens the grape can produce a finer, more vintage wine than Jesus? You see, all of these things he is able to do, and yet, in his lowliness and humility, he allows himself, this all-sufficient God, this all-powerful deity, is served by humanity. He could have done all these things, but instead he allowed his friends to host him and to serve him. And those such acts of love, indeed they were entirely beneath the feet of so worthy a Savior. He receives them and treats them as if they were ever meaningful and valuable. While it will be remembered that Martha served so faithfully and Lazarus sat so wonderfully at the table, it was Mary's service that John and the other Gospels pick up on. Mary's actions caused Jesus to say in Matthew 26, verse 13, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." It's the only place in the Gospels that I am aware of where Jesus speaks such words as these, where he promises that what a person has done for him will be retold when the gospel of God's doing for us is given. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, this act will be remembered. Why? So that's what we want to look at. What was it about Mary's gift that causes it to be remembered? And then we're going to look at how Mary is contrasted with a couple of others, with Judas in particular, and the religious authorities more generally. So if you want an outline for this morning, we could say this. Mary wants to honor Jesus. Judas wants to use Jesus. And the religious leaders want to kill Jesus. So to our question, why would this act of Mary's be retold wherever the gospel is given, wherever it goes? Why should this, of all things, be remembered? And here's what I believe the answer is directing us to. That this is a vivid, clear picture of what gratitude looks like. This is what thankfulness would look like if only we could see the reason for our thankfulness so clearly. Think of Mary. She saw death. She saw her brother take his last breath. She saw the end come with a fist and beat the last bit of air out of him. She saw him go into that tomb, and now he's alive. How thankful would you be? We see her gift as a gift of gratitude, thankfulness for what Jesus has done, for bringing life to their life. When we come to see God's goodness and mercy deployed for God, Jesus coming and living and dying under the hand of God, coming to do what normal human beings could not do, to redeem the unredeemable enemies of God to Him. This doesn't just change our status or our destiny. It changes our attitude and our service here and now. Martha is serving. Lazarus is seated at the table. Let's look at verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Here's yet another one of those little moments in John's gospel where you detect an eyewitness's account. John thinks back to that moment of Jesus seated at the table, everyone celebrating, and Mary pouring out the ointment. And what does he say? Ah, it's beautiful. It filled the whole house with aroma. As the details of this gift unfold, the cost of Mary's devotion increases. It goes up. We're told that she put nard on Jesus' feet. We know from the other gospel writers that she poured out the whole thing from his head to his toes. Nard is probably not something that we are familiar with. It's not a word that we use all the time, but nard would be synonymous in the ancient world with expensive, with valuable. Nard was extracted from a plant that was grown in the northern mountains of India. So, more than 1,000 miles away, it has to be extracted, placed in jars, and then transported those 1,000+ miles to Jerusalem where it could then be purchased. And you notice what John says here. It was not perfume mixed with nard, was it? It was pure nard. And not just a little bit of pure nard, but approximately a pound, nearly a pound, which according to the calculations of one apostolic accountant was a year's wage. I just imagine for a moment that I know the salaries in the Puget Sound are not quite what they are in the rest of the world, but can you imagine someone buying a bottle of perfume on a year's wage and pouring it out on Jesus? I mean, why would they do that? People would say, that's foolish. You know, put a little dab maybe on his head and his feet and then give him the rest to enjoy for the rest of his life. But why would you dump it all out right here all at once? That makes no sense. That's crazy. What reason could that possibly serve? And that's just it. What is Jesus worth to Mary? What is Jesus worth to you? And to me, how would others evaluate our love for Jesus? Because that's what Mary is doing here. We are getting an evaluation of her love for Jesus. She is saying with her actions, Jesus is worthy of my very best, and not just some of it, all of it. There are some things that we would like to know about Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. It seems to me that they were wealthy. But we also notice that the Gospels say nothing about whether or not they have spouses, whether or not they have children. It's completely silent. You would expect those people perhaps to be mentioned somewhere, but they are not. And so you do have to wonder, even if they are wealthy, wouldn't they want to store up that wealth for that time when they grow old and they have no children to care for them and no social security to draw from? Why not save it for themselves? Mary pours it out at Jesus' feet. Now, having said that, this ointment not being cheap, the tomb in which Lazarus was laid in, his tomb chiseled out of the rocky hillside where poor people did not have a chance to be buried. We would say that, yes, this is a well-to-do family, but this gift of Mary's is not an excellent gift because of its cost. Any wealthy person could have given such a gift to Jesus. But the issue is not so much the cost of the gift as it is the condition of the giver of the gift. It is not so much what it is worth, but it is what Jesus is worth. Mary gives out of her wealth because of her great love for Jesus. And it says to us, shouldn't our lives work this way? Right? It doesn't matter whether you have a lot or a little to give the Lord Jesus. Remember how he is seated at the temple that one day and he watches the people walking in and dropping their coins into the treasury chest and making all of that noise. And an elderly widow comes in and drops two tiny coins in there. And Jesus says she has given more than them all. Why is that? It is because she gave all that she had, Jesus said. She gave out of love. And so also Mary, she gives out of her wealth because of her love for Jesus. And this is what we are to do. Think about what you have been given. Think of the benefits that God has granted you. His unimaginable love sent Jesus to claim you, to be killed for you, to give you heavenly life in the world to come where sickness and suffering and heartache and death are gone for good, never to return into the eternally protected happiness that God freely gives you by no merit of your own. What gift could you possibly bring him to say, thank you adequately? As long as the gospel is proclaimed and believed, Mary's response should be the response of every thinking Christian whose heart has been filled with the fragrance of the gospel. What can I do for Jesus? How can I offer him my love today? How can I show my thankfulness to him in this situation? How can I show others his worth? And this is the amazing thing, that God, who does not need any of those affirmations, God who does not need our gifts, he is not dependent upon our service. He says that no devotion to Jesus, even if it's as small as a cup of cold water, is too small a thing for him not to appreciate. Incredible. He receives what he does not need, and rewards the giver as if it were of eternal worth and value. And even that reward is a gift of grace. As Calvin said, however defective the works of believers may be, they are nevertheless pleasing to God through the intervention of pardon. Reward is given to their efforts, even though imperfect, exactly as if they had fully discharged their duty. The spots and blemishes of our works are covered by the purity of Christ. Paul says as much in Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So, I get to ask you the uncomfortable question that I have been asking myself this past week. What does your service look like to him? What does your love for Jesus look like to others? I, for one, was rebuked by this godly woman's testimony. So often it's a half-hearted service carried out in some measure with gratitude, but with a mix of complaining for good measure. So often we look at what we have been given and we look at what we don't have or the difficulties that are before us, and we forget that Jesus has already paid it all. that there's no separating us from the love of God, that we will be with Him forever. All of those things go to the side and we complain and grumble, or we trim the edges and just give what we think is enough. God help us. Lord, we wish to be like Mary, who sees no effort, no expense, no gift that she can bring as being anywhere comparable to the gift she has received. Here's a second thing. It's not only the gift that she gives, but it's the posture in which she gives this wonderful gift that's caught John's eye. This act would be the talk of the town. It would be spoken of for ages, for thousands of years, and I suspect that it could very easily go to one's head and swell one's heart with pride. Why, yes, I am that Mary that gave Jesus that wonderful gift. I think that would be the furthest thing from her mind. You notice how in her honoring of Jesus with this expensive, cherished gift, notice where she is. She's at His feet. She's at His feet, wiping that ointment on Him with her hair. She is saying in this act, don't look at me. I'm not the one who is on display here. She is saying, come join me at these gracious feet that walked before God perfectly, only to receive the Roman nail in them for us. Here is Mary saying in her own way what John the Baptist said at the waters of the Jordan. He must increase. I must decrease. Mary anoints His feet with this oil, and in the next chapter, we'll find Jesus washing His disciples' feet with water. She was not giving her gift for show. She was showing her love by her gift. John said, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. What a wonderful reversal from a few days before that, don't you think? When Jesus came to Mary and Martha and He went to the tomb, remember what He said? Roll that stone away. And Martha, aghast, says, Lord, He's been dead for 4 days. There's an odor. That decaying body of my brother's has built up a stink. The stench is everywhere. It's filled the tomb. Lord, You don't want to do that. But look at Him now. He's alive, eating and drinking with Jesus and His friends, and the sweetness of this reversal is like the aroma of that ointment. It fills the whole house. That celebration is a picture of the party that is to come when Jesus celebrates His victory over death, rescuing His people from eternal death. Heaven is always described in these terms: worship and celebration. Worship and rejoicing. Worship and feasting with God, celebrating the life-giving sacrifice of Jesus. The aroma of God's justice satisfied. The aroma of sins covered. The aroma of peace with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus filling heaven and the new earth. What isn't Jesus worth? This is not a repayment plan. Don't mistake me like I owe this and I'm going to pay it up. No, no. This is not a repayment plan. It is a life-shaping plan, a conviction that says I ought to offer my all to Jesus on a daily basis, continually saying, waking in the morning saying, how can I thank You today? How can I show my gratitude? That's Mary. She's a great example for us. But there's another there who is an anti-example. There's another sitting at the table watching and smelling what is going on and feeling rather disgusted. Mary wants to honor Jesus. Judas wants to use Jesus. Verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Isn't Judas like Caiaphas? It would be better for you. This is Judas. He is looking at the situation and saying to himself, this does not benefit me at all. And Judas isn't the only one, though the only ones approach it differently. All the disciples raise the question about it being better spent on the poor. In fact, in Mark's gospel, he says that the disciples were saying to one another, why this waste? Why this waste on Jesus? Misguided though they were, and ill-advised as it was to call it a wasted gift on Jesus, Judas is a little different here. His thinking was, you could have sold that ointment and given it to your good friend Jesus to distribute to the poor. And I would have benefited from that. I'd skim a little off the top while no one was looking. I'd take a bit for myself. After all, I'm making sacrifices too. I'll need my cut. No one will miss it. That's Judas. What is he thinking about in celebration of the resurrection of the dead and the victory of Jesus over the grave? What is Judas thinking about? Is there more? Is there something better? Judas is a sad story. He might have started out following Jesus with good motives. Then again, he might have seen Jesus and his popularity and thought to himself when he was summoned to follow him, this is someone that I could stand to make a comfortable living off of. However he began, this is how he ends. He's looking to use Jesus to get wealthy. He didn't love Jesus. He loved what he could make off of Jesus. Like the religious leaders, he pretended to care for the poor, but in truth, he only cares about himself and what money could bring him. It was a sad picture. You think about Judas and the other disciples. They're not working. They're not mending nets. They're not fishing. They're following Jesus. So how do they eat? They're provided for by others. And so here is Judas saying, I deserve more. Judas is the kind of person who sees the poor people all around him as a means to an end. People who are living from hand to mouth, he would take their money out of their hands and place it in his own bag. Judas was a thief, John says. And rather than honoring Jesus, he helped himself to the money that rightly belonged to Jesus. In Judas, the proverbial saying comes to life, the love of money is the root of all evil. And in the end, this selfish man sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, far less than Mary's gift that she pours out on Jesus' feet. Well, and then there's another group of people here. We want to move to them, the religious leaders. What do they want? They want to kill Jesus, don't they? You might have noticed as we read the text this morning that it begins and ends with a bit of a threatening mood to it. It's a bit ominous. Chapter 11 ends with the city of Jerusalem swelling with people. They're in the temple. They're talking, where is Jesus? And to the side, the religious leaders have put out a notification. They've tacked it on, as it were, to the Jerusalem doors. If you know where Jesus is, tell us. And there's absolutely no doubt as to what they think about them. So they're asking people to do their dirty work, to turn Jesus in so that he can be put to death. And then you notice that standing on the other side of Mary's gift are the religious authorities with their new headache. People were leaving. Look at John 12, verse 9. It says, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, in other words, that he was in Bethany, just 2 miles away from Jerusalem, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And then skip down to verse 11. Because on account of him, that is Lazarus, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This is exactly what they had feared would happen back in chapter 11 when they got the council together and they said to one another, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. That fear has now become a reality. People are leaving them and going over to Jesus. And as people continued to go over to Bethany, they came back to their utter amazement and horror. Believers, it's true. The reports are true. We saw the tomb where the dead man was placed. We saw the dead man alive celebrating with Jesus. It is true. He has raised the dead. Do these leaders go over and say, we are sorry, we've completely got this wrong? No. Do they go over and seek to arrest Jesus themselves? No, they're too cowardly. The crowd, the swell of people going after Jesus and supporting him, it's too much for them. The course they decide upon is about as shocking as Jesus' ability to raise the dead. Verse 10 says, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. I am not sure if there are words that can capture the ugliness of this kind of unbelief. Knowing that they could not contradict this indisputable fact that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, what do they decide to do? Let's commit murder. They believe that Jesus did it, but they would not bow their knee to him, which would have been a far more rational thing to do. We have said this before. We'll say it many times from this pulpit, that unbelief is irrational. It's irrational in several ways. It's irrational to reject a truth that has been confirmed by witnesses and has living proof and evidence for all to see. And this just goes on today. It's not only the eyewitness accounts that have left the details for us of a man being raised from the dead, but Jesus' power and authority over life and death is seen every day as people go from death to life, from unbelief to faith. His power continues. And yet, starting with the irrational place of unbelief and opposing the Son of God, they go on to plan together something that is equally mystifying and strange. We'll just kill Lazarus. But think about that. If Lazarus could be raised from the dead once, what makes you think he's going to stay dead a second time? Well, they have an answer for that. It's actually embedded in verse 10. To put Lazarus to death as well. See, they've figured it out. How do we keep Lazarus dead? We kill Jesus. They both have to go. And so we see that sin is being compounded one upon the other. Remember, Caiaphas gave his advice back in chapter 11, verse 50. He said to them, it is better for you that one man die. Now they're talking about killing two men. Let this be a lesson. Evil is never content to stay stagnant. Evil is always looking for the next victim to slay. That is why God comes to Cain and sees the anger and the enmity in his heart, and he says, Cain, you have to grab hold of that and defeat it. Sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Leon Morris comments on the words of our text this way. He says, thus does evil grow. For the Sadducees, Lazarus was a double embarrassment. Not only did he cause men to go over to the side of Christ, but he was also a standing condemnation of their doctrine. They denied that there would be a resurrection. And here was a man who had lived through death. Jesus is so inconvenient. Jesus is in the way. We must get rid of him. But, says another, his greatest accomplishment is an eating, drinking, seated at the table, celebrating Lazarus back from the dead. We've been teaching for years. It's been our theological conviction that there is no life after death. How are we going to explain this one? We're materialists. This world is all that there is. You go to Sheol, your body goes into the grave, you stay there, done, end of story. There is no afterlife. There is no world to come. How are we going to save any kind of face? People aren't going to listen to us. And then someone says, isn't our decision obvious? We need to bury the evidence. Literally. We need to put Lazarus back in the tomb so that people will stop putting their faith in Jesus, and so we kill him too. And then we'll have the people back. Nothing could be more foolish. Nothing could be more costly. So there you have it. You have the three profiles of the three types of people that interact with Jesus. One loves and serves him. One uses him and takes from him. The other plans his execution. And that about summarizes the world today. We might add to that. There's another type of person. The person who's just simply indifferent to Jesus, but that's because they haven't fully felt the weight of his claims. If they really understood what Jesus says about them, if they really understood his commandments and his authority over their lives, they would wish him dead as well. They just haven't gotten there yet. So we have these three types. Take Judas as a start by way of application, and then we'll close. Isn't he like so many word faith teachers today? I mean, you would think we would be able to read the story and see some application today. I think we do. Send in your money and be healed. And, oh, if you're not healed, it's your fault. You didn't have enough faith. Never mind that I go to the doctor. I get plastic surgery. I drive a nice car. I have my personal jets, not to get to people who are in need, but to get around the world to get what we want. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They will learn on the last day. They will be shown for what they were all along. They were just like Judas, using Jesus to make a buck. Jesus is simply their means to money, and they take it. Then there's the religious leaders. In the name of progress, in the name of comfort, in the name of materialism, they will do whatever they can to silence his voice, to get Jesus out of the public square. We don't want people to even hear about him. We don't want people going to Jesus. We need to put that idea to death, silence it, stigmatize it, ruin it. And not just it, but its followers too. The followers of Jesus, the Christian movement, needs to be stopped. And this happens in all kinds of clever ways. In the Western world, we feel the church being squeezed into the mold of the world. But in other places, it's literally a matter of life and death. Someone sent me a news article just this week about what's taking place in the mostly Christian nation of Mozambique. ISIS is going around beheading people. They're going around killing Christians. Christians in this world are continuing to die because of the hatred for Jesus. But then there's Mary, the third type, who shows us a better way to live. She gives to Jesus because she is loved by Jesus. And then I want you to think about it from another direction. Think about the loves and the goals of these people. Think about the things that inspire and drive these types of people. Today, people are being raised and taught by our schools, by our cinemas, by the culture and the media, that happiness can come when we look within and then go after it. Look inwardly. What do you want? What do you feel like? What would be best for you? And then do that. We see that in the most radical ways these days in the gender confusion of the 21st century. Things that would be unimaginable are now normal. I feel like I'm a woman on the inside. And I think that this would be happiness for me. This would give me joy and contentment. And so I'm going to go forward, though a man, and change the outside, do the hormone therapy, maybe get the surgery, adopt new pronouns. I deserve happiness, and this would make me happy. It is a looking within and then acting upon it. And that quest for happiness and contentment by looking inward is no different than what has been happening for the last several thousand years for all of civilization. What brought the people in these stories happiness? Fulfilling their inward desires for what? Power, influence, respect, money. Those are the things that they craved in their hearts. And so that's what they went for. And here's the sad, damning truth. All those things will be taken away from them. The things now and then that people live for cannot satisfy. They will not last either. So where is well-being and happiness to be found? By looking inward or looking outward? Beginning with the inward glance or the outward look, and Mary shows us it's the latter. Mary provides the better example and shows us a better way. She gained what she could not lose. Not even death could separate her from Jesus, the object of her love and the foundation and eternal source of her happiness. Mary shows by her actions that happiness in life is in the service of Jesus. That meaning in life is in the service of Jesus. That life in life is in the service of Jesus. That rewards in life are in the service of Jesus. That celebration is in the service of Jesus. And so in love, she serves Jesus. And in that, she is an example of the great selfless love of Jesus himself. He did not order his life, the kinds of moves that he would make to position himself, the right words that he would speak to the most influential people to get his own way. That's not how he lived. He lived not according to what he could gain for himself, his own personal well-being, his satisfaction, his joy in life came in the service of God as Father. In loving, caring, instructing, and correcting this world and its warped values, Jesus presses even further, all the way to dying and rising from the dead. He defeated the inward death of trying to find so much happiness on the inside and the outward death of alienation and estrangement from God as an enemy. What gift is too small for such a Savior. Let's pray. And of course, the question is answered with nothing. There's nothing that is too great of a thank you to Jesus. We thank you that we don't have to prove our gratitude. We thank you that we are loved and that love is unconditional. And we thank you, Lord, that we have a life that we are invited to live, joining with Mary, in living every day in service to Jesus, not in grumbling, but in gratitude. And Lord, forgive us for when we skim off the top, when we wish Jesus was sort of to the side so we could kind of make our own way. Lord, help us not to hold back anything, for it all belongs to you anyhow. Lord, we pray that you would make us thankful, and in our thanks, you would make us joyful givers to others around us, that they would see our good works and glorify you, who have given us the Spirit and the power to do them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.